I'm going to ask you please to turn your Bibles to the book of James, the first chapter. Tonight in our study of James, we come to verses 26 and 27. And I want us to read these together. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would bless Your Word to our hearts. Lord, may You empower this message. May Your Holy Spirit be our searching teacher tonight. Lord, may You bring conviction of sin where it's needed. May You bring a confidence of our relationship to You, even as Your Word is declared. May You encourage the faint-hearted and strengthen the weak hands. May You, Lord, use this message so that it benefits this body and builds up Your people. We pray for anyone with us tonight who's not a Christian, that, Lord, even this night, the Word of God in the hand of Your Spirit may reveal to them their lostness and call them in an effectual way to faith in Your Son. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for what You've done in our lives. And we thank You that we love You because You first loved us. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to one of the most searching passages of Scripture, I'm convinced, in the entire Bible. After comparing the hearer of the Word and the doer of the Word, or to say it another way, after comparing a life of self-deception with the kind of life that God blesses. In verses 26 and 27, James now brings us to some tests. What kind of religion do you have? What kind of religion do you have? The word translated religion here, threskos, is a word that speaks of outward acts of worship. If you put it in our time, in our day, it would include things like coming to church, giving your offerings, reading your Bible, offering your prayers, doing acts of service, maybe serving on a committee, heading up an area of ministry, maybe singing songs, maybe teaching a class. You're involved in external, outward acts of worship. The church is full of religious people in that sense, people who are involved in the external acts of worship and things associated with God. But in your case, if we examine your religion, would we find it to be a vain religion? Or would we find it to be a valuable religion? Or to put it in the terms that we've just dealt with in the previous verses, do you have the religion of the hearer, or do you have the religion of the doer? In verse 26 and 27, you have two kinds of religion contrasted. Notice in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. You have worthless religion in verse 26. Vain religion. Then in verse 27 he says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God. This is something that is valuable, something that is of worth. And he describes that. So you have two kinds of religion contrasted. And what he gives us really are two illustrations. There's more that could be said about vain religion than just what he says in verse 26. And there's more that could be said about valuable religion than just what he says in verse 27. These are not meant to be exhaustive statements. Verse 26 is not meant to capture everything about vain religion. And verse 27 is not meant to capture everything about valuable religion. Instead, what he's done is he has given us two very strategic illustrations. What you have in verse 26 captures the spirit of all religion that is vain, worthless. And what you have in verse 27 captures the spirit of everything that is true and right and pure and undefiled in genuine religion. And so James, as I said a moment ago, gives us a test here. And I believe it's a very searching test. Tonight, we only have time to look at verse 26. We're going to look at the first part of this tonight. Next Wednesday night, we'll look at the second part of it. Tonight, I want you to think with me about the religion that is vain, worthless. There are three things we're going to see in verse 26. First of all, the subject described. There's a kind of person being described in verse 26. We want to be clear about what kind of person this is. The subject described. Second, we're going to see the sin depicted. The subject is guilty of a particular kind of sin. A sin that characterizes or sort of sums up everything about his or her religion. And then third, we're going to see the sentence declared. God has something to say about this kind of person and their religion. The subject described, the sin depicted, and the sentence declared. First of all, the subject described. What kind of person is being described here? It's interesting that he chooses this word, translated religion, threskos. He could have used another word. There's another word in the New Testament for godliness or piety. He doesn't use that word. This word is it's a rare word. You don't see it in many places. In fact, I believe this is the only place in the New Testament where you find this word. It was used in extra-biblical writings. Josephus, for example, used this word to speak of worship associated with the temple. It describes external acts of worship. As I said a moment ago, in our day we would say coming to church, reading your Bible, saying your prayers, giving your offering, external acts of worship. I think that he uses this word because the kind of person that he's describing here is someone who only has a relationship with God in a surface way, in an external way. In reality, they don't have a relationship with God at all. The person being described here is lost. This person is not a Christian. You see there where it says, does not bridle his tongue, it's in the present tense. This is talking about continual action. This is talking about a lifestyle. This is talking about a pattern. This is someone that it is their lifestyle to engage in external acts of worship, yet at the same time, it is their lifestyle that they do not bridle their tongue. And thus it is their lifestyle to deceive their own heart. And we'll see in a moment, God says, this person's religion is worthless, empty, has no value, has no weight. He's describing a lost person here. This is the person who is the habitual hearer. You know, we've talked about the hearer of the word and the doer of the word. The fact of the matter is, sometimes Christians can act like hearers, but if you're truly just a hearer of the word, you're not a Christian. Someone who just hears the message, but they never really act on it, which means they never really understand it, which means they never really know it, that person is not a believer. So as you listen to this tonight, there are two ways that you can examine yourself. If what we're going to look at tonight describes your lifestyle, if it describes your entire life, if it describes your life as a pattern, it speaks to deception regarding salvation. I mean, it's the most profound way you could possibly be deceived, to be deceived about your very relationship to God. But if, on the other hand, this describes, what we're going to look at tonight, describes you at times in your life, and without question, it describes all of us at times, then what we need to know from the passage is, whenever we're acting like this, whatever we think we're offering to God in the way of worship, or whatever we think we're offering to God in the way of service, when this is going on in our life, whatever it is we're attempting to offer to God, that's empty. That has no real value or real meaning. So, lifestyle, we're talking about salvation. times in our life, we're talking about service and worship. If you're clear about that, would you say amen? There is the subject described. Now, what exactly is the sin being depicted? What scenario is set before us here? Well, there are four things I want you to notice about this person. First of all, there is self-confidence. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, this person imagines himself to be a religious person. He thinks of himself as a worshiper. He thinks of himself as a spiritual person, a God-honoring person. He or she thinks this way because, according to the passage, they are actually involved in the externals of worship. The person being described here is not someone who is irreligious. This is not a person who would not come to church. This is not a person who would just say, I have no interest in God. That's not the person being described. That's what makes this passage to me so searching and really frightening. Now, this is the person that is involved in the externals of worship, and thus they think about themselves as being a religious person. Someone who worships, they think. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and by the way, I want you to understand, what we're going to see tonight applies to anyone. I mean, you may, through your externalism, you may have arrived at some very high places of leadership. This, if a pastor fits this mold, it's just as true of him as anybody else. If a deacon fits this mold, it's just as true of him as anybody else. If a Sunday school teacher or someone in a choir, or, as I said, someone who heads a committee or someone who's been a member of a church for 50 years, it doesn't matter. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet this is true of them, there's something major to be concerned over. So the first thing you see about them is they're self-confident. They think they're religious. But there's something else here, something very concerning, and that is their life is characterized at the same time they're religious. Their life is characterized by sinful communication. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. Right away, we've got to ask a question. Why does the Holy Spirit choose this test issue? Why the tongue? There's a lot we could say about empty religion, right? There's a lot you could say about it. But why does the Holy Spirit want to single this issue out? Why the tongue? Why is this particular sin emphasized? Well, because of the importance of bridling the tongue. Let me give you six reasons, just suggestions as to why this sin may have been singled out. First of all, there's nothing more revealing about a person than their speech. Nothing more revealing about you, about me, than what we say. The tongue is a place to begin if you're going to examine yourself because you use it so often. And because we use our tongue so often, it's easy to examine the fruit of our speech. Kind of like baseball. Anybody here like Major League Baseball? Raise your hand. Sorry, ladies. Many ladies, I'm sure, raised their hand. But if you didn't, I'm sorry. If you watch Major League Baseball, what you'll know is this. In the first portion of the season, when guys have between 50 and 100 at-bats, plate appearances, facing pitchers, there are lots of guys hitting over 300. But by the end of the season, over the course of time, when you have many more at-bats that test the hitter, much more evidence, if you will, to examine, what you find is the guys who are truly hitters are separated from the guys who aren't. The more at-bats you have, the more you find out what you really have on your hands in terms of people who can hit the baseball and people who can't. Well, in the same way, there are areas of our lives that don't seem to be put on display very often. I mean, if we were to examine ourselves based upon certain things in our life, we might say there's just not enough evidence to examine, to really find out who we are. But when you talk about our words, it's like 500 at-bats. I mean, we use our tongue every day. Every day, things are coming out of our mouths. Every day, our speech is out there. So there's this great body of evidence that will tell the truth about who we are. The Holy Spirit chooses the tongue because what better place is there to go to find out what is really in your heart and who you really are, but what you say? It's estimated that the average person will speak 18,000 words in a day. That's the average person. I've been around some of you, and I know you can far exceed that number. 18,000 words is enough for an average size 54-page book. You're writing a book every day. And in 1 year, that would be 66 800-page volumes. It's estimated that 1/5 of the average person's life is spent talking. So there's no better place to examine your life. If you really want God to show you who you are, no better place to see the emptiness of surface religion than to pay attention to what you say. There's another reason why the tongue may have been used here, and that is the use of our tongue plays a chief role in our love for our neighbor. One of the clear evidences in the New Testament that a person is a Christian is whether or not they love their brethren. And the great commandment is that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the second is this, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew chapter 22 talks about that. And one of the ways that you love your brethren, one of the ways that you love your neighbor, one of the ways that you display that love that is not found in the world, that God pours out in the hearts of His people, is even that you love your enemies. And the way you love your brother and love your neighbor and love your enemy, one of the ways you do it is by what you choose to say to them and what you choose not to say to them. What you choose to say about them and what you choose not to say about them. You can't say you love someone when you seek to hurt them with your tongue. That's not love. And so let's start with the tongue because that's where love is demonstrated or not demonstrated. There's another reason. The sins of the tongue are sins that are very pleasing to the natural man. There's an interesting statement made in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter. There, the Apostle Paul is describing lost humanity as a whole. And he says in the 3rd chapter, the 12th verse, he says, "All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." And then he says this, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." There he's describing lost humanity, and he says what comes out of their mouth is deadly, it is poisonous, it is full of cursing and bitterness. That's lost humanity. A lost person opens their mouth and death comes out. A lost person opens their mouth and poison is injected. A lost person opens their mouth and there's cursing and there's bitterness. You know why? The reason why is because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Lost people are dead. Dead people love dead things. Living people love living things. And those who are dead in their sins love to express their death on their tongue. Think about the sins of the tongue tonight. How many different ways can you sin with your tongue? We can talk about gossip. Do you think people naturally like to gossip? I mean, naturally, is gossip pleasing to a person? Oh, sure. People show up at the various places where people gather to get the last bit of juicy news. Unfortunately, sinfully, truly it should break our hearts, but the same thing happens in churches. People just put it in the form of prayer requests. Gossip. Slander. What is slander? It's when you are murdering someone's reputation with your tongue. Duplicity. That is to be double-tongued. You ever guilty of that? You're around a person and you say one thing, and then you're around somebody else and you say something else. Did you know that one of the qualifications for a deacon is that they are not to be double-tongued? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. By the way, every qualification you find for a pastor or for a deacon, the reason why the qualifications are there is because those leaders are to model what is to be true of the whole congregation. It is not that God has one standard for leaders and He doesn't care what you do. It is that they are to be models in this area precisely because God does care what you do. And you're not to be double-tongued. To be double-tongued is to wound someone while you pretend to kiss them. This is where you compliment someone, but you add the word but and add after it what you really wanted to say. She's such a sweet lady, but he's such a nice man. You know, I've heard good things about him, but. And then we get to what we really wanted to say. Flattery. Paying compliments you don't really mean. Paying compliments to gain advantage. Paying compliments to get somewhere for yourself. Railing judgments. When you make pronouncements about people as though you know their heart. By the way, though, let me make clear. The Bible does not teach that you're not to judge. You do know that, right? The Bible teaches that we're to judge with righteous judgment. And we are to judge fruit. We are to judge doctrine. We are to judge in areas where the Bible clearly addresses. But as soon as we take the seat of God and make judgments that we don't have the authority to make and make pronouncements that only God has the authority to make, now you are guilty of sin. People do that with their tongues. Wounding each other with your tongue. You ever hurt somebody with your speech? You ever hurt them on purpose? Lying is a sin of the tongue. Some people say, I don't lie, but they deceive, they manipulate, they shade the truth, which is lying. Jealous speech. Someone is complimented in your presence and you're a little bit jealous of that, and so you run them down or you pass the compliment off in such a way that you sort of put a wet blanket on it. Cursing, complaining. Anybody here a complainer? Filthy speech. Coarse jesting. Impure jokes. Swearing. Using the Lord's name lightly. Attaching His name to things. To supposedly bolster what you're saying. You know what? These are the things that characterize the speech of lost people. And so one of the real tests of conversion is this. You have passed out of death into life. Life has been planted in your soul. Your heart has been changed. Oh yeah, the flesh is still there. But now what characterizes your speech when you open your mouth is not grave stuff, but resurrection stuff. What comes out of your mouth is not death. What comes out of your mouth is life. Words that edify, words that impart grace to the hearers. That's the speech of new men and women. One of the real tests of conversion is we have been brought to a place where we really want to please the Lord. And gossip may please us, but we don't want to please us. We want to please the Lord. And getting back at someone with our tongue may lend some kind of temporary pleasure to us, some kind of temporary satisfaction, but we don't want to please us. We want to please the the Lord. You just do some cross-referencing, it will amaze you how much that subject comes up, doing what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me give you just a few. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You don't live for you anymore, you live for Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." He didn't say we have as one of our ambitions. He says, I have a single ambition. I want to please Him. And then Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we're to speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Hebrews 11:5 says, Enoch had this testimony when he was taken up, that he was pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:21, may God equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Do you understand what the Lord's at work at in your life? He is at work in your life to produce that which pleases Him. That tells me He's not at work in your life producing gossip. He's not at work in your life producing slander. He's not at work in your life producing cursing, complaining, and all those other things that we talked about. He's at work in your life to produce what pleases Him. 1 John 3:22, this characterizes a Christian. And whatever we ask, speaking of believers, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and we do things that are the things that are pleasing in His sight. Why does the Holy Spirit choose this sin of the tongue? Because here's a great test. Do you want to please you or do you want to please the Lord? And the sins of the tongue may be pleasing to you, but they are not pleasing to the Lord. There's another reason this sin may have been chosen. This is a sin that characterizes the age. You do know, beloved, we are not to be a people as believers who are pushed into the world's mold, right? We're to transcend the mold. We're to be shining lights in the midst of a dark world. There's to be a quality about our life that is altogether different from what people meet with in the lost world. Well, there's nothing shocking about unrestrained speech in the world. Nobody who's lost minds all the stuff we've just described. They don't mind unrestrained speech. It characterizes them. Deception, lying, cursing, bitterness, all the things we've talked about. That is the lost man's speech. It should never surprise us. That's who they are. But it should not be true of us. It shouldn't be true of us. If there's one thing that characterizes the world, it is ungodly talk. And so the Lord chooses this illustration because this will tell you whether your religion is real or not. Has your speech changed? Has your speech changed? There's something else we could say. The sins of the tongue, this sin may have been chosen because the sins of the tongue seem small in comparison with other sins. One of the things that characterizes Christian people, a true saint of God, is that they hate sin in all of its forms. Whether it seem great or it seems small, you and I, we don't want to live in sin, do we? And we're sensitive to God even on what may be the smallest issues. In fact, some people may say we have an overactive conscience. Because a believer is someone that, if anything, they are over-scrupulous. They don't want to be guilty of sin. They don't want to walk in things that are wrong in the sight of God. They're very careful, as we're going to see in verse 27 next week, to keep themselves unstained by the world. They want to live a pure life. Well, here's a test. Are you willing to give yourself permission to sin with your tongue? Are you willing to say, well, I don't sin in this area, and you've got this big area defined. I don't commit this. It doesn't matter if I use my tongue in a way that isn't exactly right. You know what? That's not the attitude of a Christian. No, there's no sin that can be excused. There's no sin that can be overlooked. There's no sin that we're justified just to go on in, including what we say. But let me give you a sixth thing, perhaps the reason. And that is, this member, this little unruly member called the tongue, is connected directly to your heart. Do you know that? Anatomically, it may not be true, but spiritually, it's true. Your tongue is connected directly to your heart. The tongue is the best way to discover the heart. Their throat, Romans said, we read it a moment ago, their throat is an open grave. Well, I want to ask, where's the dead body? If when they open their mouth, death comes out, where's the dead body stored? You know where it's at? It's in the heart. They open their mouth, and under their tongue is poison. Well, where is the poison stored? It's in the heart. There is an amazing passage that we need to hear tonight. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 33. If you want to know how telling our tongue is, notice this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil... And here's what's interesting. Jesus does not say, do what is good, does He? How can you, being evil, what? Speak what is good. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be what? Justified. And by your words you shall be what? Condemned. What does he mean justified? He's talking about that justification that James talks about, justified in the sight of men, shown to be a child of God. That's why he's talking here about judging fruit, and he's actually challenging us, make the tree good or make the tree bad, make the fruit good, make the fruit bad. Listen, you're going to know the tree by its fruit. If you want to know what kind of tree you got, just watch what comes out of the mouth. And one day in the judgment, it will be clear where God's grace has visited. It's been demonstrated all the while in their words. So, if you look back in James, you have the importance of bridling the tongue. That's why this issue has been chosen, because it's an important issue. It's a telling issue. There's nothing that's more revealing about you than what you say. You use your tongue all the time. No better place to begin an examination than what you say. And all the other reasons we listed. But let me add one other thought, and this gets to something else I want to add here. The ability to bridle the tongue. Do you notice something in verse 26? If anyone thinks himself to be religious, now notice, and yet does not bridle his tongue. It's interesting the way James puts it. He's not talking so much about what this man does with his tongue as what this man doesn't do with his tongue. You see that? He does not bridle his tongue. The reason why James puts it this way is, I think, pretty clear. You see, Christians battle with their tongues too. Don't we? The tongue is the most unruly member of our entire body. The tongue is the most dangerous, the most venomous, the most difficult part of our whole person to master. If you said that Christians are those who do not sin with their tongues, then guess what? There aren't any. No, you can't put it that way, but here's the difference. The Christian wants to honor God with their speech. And even though the tongue is unruly, and even though the tongue is difficult to master, and even though we battle with the sins of the tongue, what sets the Christian apart is it is the pattern, not the perfection, but it is the pattern of their life to put a bridle on their speech. It sets them apart. The lost man, on the other hand, though he has external acts of religion, the way you know he's not saved is it is the pattern of his or her life that he does not bridle his tongue. There is no awareness that what comes out of his or her mouth may truly be offensive to God. A few things I want to say about bridling the tongue. First of all, to bridle the tongue is a conscious choice. You will never bridle your tongue if you're not aware that you need to. How many here need to learn to bridle their tongue? Would you raise your hand? Thank you. We have a church full of truthful people. Praise the Lord. Yeah, we all do, don't we? You know what? We have to be conscious of it. Something that we have to apply diligence to. It calls for us being thoughtful about it. It calls for us being aware. It calls for us practicing vigilance. Listen, it may be, if you really want to obey God in this area of your life, no doubt it will be. There are going to be times you need to stop yourself in mid-sentence. You need to stop yourself before a conversation gets going. And you don't need to just say, oh, well, I started, let me just finish it. No. We need to learn what it is to bridle the tongue. I mean, this is something we have to be conscious of. Not only is it a conscious choice, it's a continual choice. That's why he uses the present tense here. Does not bridle his tongue in an ongoing way. You see, it is his practice not to bridle his tongue. That's his pattern. It is the pattern of the believer to bridle his or her tongue. This is a continual choice that we make. I said it a moment ago, but you know, if you just looked at a snapshot of a life, you could conclude at moments of that life that none of us knows Christ. I mean, there have been times in each one of our lives, without question, that deadly things came out of our mouths. But what sets the believer apart is that we desire to honor God with our speech, so it's the pattern of our life that we bridle our tongue. Psalm 141 verse 3 says this, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Isn't that a great prayer? Lord, guard my mouth. Keep watch over my lips. Psalm 39:1 for the choir director, for Jeduthun, says this, a psalm of David, "I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence." That's an interesting psalm, Psalm 39. What you have there is a godly complaint by David. That is, he has some things he wants to know. He has some things he wants to ask the Lord about. You know what he says? He says, "But I'm not going to give expression to these questions, God, in the presence of the wicked, because they will misunderstand what is in my heart. So I'm going to put a muzzle on my mouth." You know, folks, even when it's okay to say something, there are times and places not to say it. Psalm 19:14. You know this verse, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart," what? "Be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." To bridle the tongue is a conscious choice. To bridle the tongue is a continual choice. Third, to bridle the tongue is a challenging choice. You see, you only attempt to bridle wild things. Powerful things. You only attempt to bridle things that if they are not controlled, they will cause great damage. But if you can harness those powers, they can be used to great advantage. You understand that with your tongue, you have a, we're going to get to this in James 3, but you have a member that can be used either for great advantage or for great destruction. Now that means you can't just let it run loose, right? And you've got to bridle it. It's got to be kept under control. You've got to make sure that that tongue is only used for edifying purposes. That involves your choice. That leads to the fourth thought, and that is, to bridle the tongue is a Christian choice. Why does the Holy Spirit choose this sin? Let me tell you, look, only people who've been converted have this capacity. A lost person can't bridle their tongue. The very reason that there is a speech change in a believer is because there's been a heart change. And that's why this is here in the context that it's in. Notice what he says, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, what's true of this person? But deceives his own heart. If your religion has not changed your heart and thus changed your speech, you need to know something. What you call religion is worthless in the sight of God. If what you call salvation has not so changed your heart that you don't talk the same way, that you don't use your tongue the way you used to, if what you call salvation has not transformed your heart and thus transformed your speech, you are deceiving yourself with all your external acts of worship. So I belong to the Lord. Well, how do you know? I sing in the choir. I serve on the committee. I teach the class. I come to church. I read my Bible. Oh, but I want to ask you a question. What is your speech like? How do you use your tongue? When you open your mouth, what comes out? Death or life? And if your heart has not been changed by God so that what comes out of your mouth is life, do you know what all your religious involvement is doing? It is just contributing to an ongoing deception in your life. That's all that's happening. Self-deception. The willingness to congratulate myself on external religious acts when there's an obvious problem with my tongue is like leading myself to the slaughter. John MacArthur said it this way so well, the person whose religion is only on the surface sooner or later exposes their faithlessness with their mouth. They do not have the power to bridle their tongue. Any religion that does not transform the heart and thereby the tongue is totally worthless in God's sight. Amen? And I'll tell you, beloved, sooner or later the tongue does give away faith or faithlessness. I'll never forget when we were discussing going to elder rule here, there was someone who said, well, it's in the Bible, but I'm not sure it's the wise thing to do. Sometimes, you know, you got to pinch yourself in this thing, don't you? Am I awake? Did I hear what I heard? It's in the Bible, but it may not be wise. So you have the subject described. You have the sin depicted. Here's the third thing now. You have the sentence declared. This man's religion is what? What is it? There's the sentence. Worthless. Vain. Empty, not having any merit, value, or reality in the sight of God. Here's what I ask you tonight. James has given us a very searching test. What do your words say about you? What does the pattern of your speech reveal about you and about me? Is your religion vain? Vain. I beg you that if you are involved in external acts of worship, but you know as you look into the perfect mirror of God's Word that it is the consistent pattern of your life that when you open your mouth, death comes out. I beg you not to go on deceiving your own heart. Your need is for Christ. Because any religion that doesn't change your heart and thus change your speech is a religion that isn't real. Let's bow our heads together tonight, please.